Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we are excited to get into your word, to have your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. And tonight, Lord, we look at the subject of sin, of original sin, and how it has affected this world and humanity and the future of so many people, Lord, to this day. And Lord, in this very important doctrine, we're also reminded of what it took to erase our sin and to forgive it and have it taken away, the cross and the suffering of Christ. And we thank you for the time of communion that we're going to celebrate this evening in remembrance of what Christ did for us. So Lord, as we examine this passage afresh, a passage that undoubtedly most, if not all of us, have read at least once, or if not several times before, and even studied, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see it with fresh eyes and to receive the truths that are there for us tonight. So we commit this service and this Bible study to you now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few months ago, I was searching online for a particular book in a series that I was collecting. I'm a bit of a book collector. And so I found the book online for a pretty good price. And then I noticed that the individual who was selling it was actually local, lived over here in Menifee. And so I researched the bookseller's information and saw that there was an email there and emailed him in Menifee and asked if, rather than him sending it to me in the mail, if it would be possible for me to stop by and pick it up. I just thought that that would be easier. And so in the email, I left my cell number. And a couple days later, I got a call. And this voice on the other line said, "Yeah, this is Larry. You call about a book." I'm like, wow. Yeah, I was wondering if I, as I said in the email, might be able to come by your house and purchase it and pick it up rather than you send it in the mail. He said, "Why, you got to come after four. I sleep all day and I watch movies all night." I thought, this phone call is getting stranger by the moment. But I wanted that book, and so I said, "Okay, how about tomorrow?" He said, "You have to come after 4, so I said, "How about tomorrow at 4 o'clock? "Yeah, that's fine." He hung up. I thought, "Boy, that was just really a strange phone call." So the next day, I drove out there for our meeting at 4 o'clock. I'm going down the 215 to Menifee. The traffic is horrendous. It was a Friday, stupid me. And so by the time I got off the off-ramp to get to his house, I was already 20 minutes late. And then I went left instead of right, and I went about 2 miles before I realized I was going the wrong direction. So the construction was, and I don't know if it still is, but it was just horrendous right there at that particular off-ramp. So to get turned around and then crawl through all that construction traffic, by the time I actually arrived at his house, I was a full hour late. And as I'm getting out of my car and walking towards his front door, I thought to myself, this may be arguably one of the worst decisions that I've ever made in my life. I don't even know what I'm getting into, and I may disappear and never be heard of from again. This may be the end of my life, all for a book. So I knocked on the door, and I was quite surprised when I saw this man. He was elderly, and he was very crippled from a stroke that he had had. So that's why his speech was so off as it was. And so he invited me into his house, and we went in, and I saw a few books in a cupboard, and we went back into the living room area, and there on the kitchen counter, I noticed there was like a couple of dozen medication bottles there, and was kind of sizing up the situation, and also noticed that he had the book that I had ordered sitting on a table, the kind of the coffee table waiting for me that I had asked that I wanted to buy. So it was kind of a, you know, get to know you a little bit. And I discovered that he was 79 years old and that he had indeed had a stroke and that he lived there by himself there in his house. And so we got talking about books and he asked me what kind of books I liked. And I said, "Well, I love mysteries and I have some mystery collections that I collect," and included this one book that I was purchasing. Well, he got really excited because that was his favorite subject too. So he said, if you have a few minutes, I'd like to show you something. I said, great. So in his very slow and crippled condition, he proceeded to escort me through every room in his house. And in every room of his house, it was floor to ceiling bookshelves with pristine first edition signed copies of mysteries. And I'm talking not only around the outside walls, but he had created aisles in the middle of each of these rooms. And he took me from room to room, and my jaw must have been hanging off, you know. And I just couldn't believe what I was seeing. And I said finally to him, I said, you must have 6,000 if not 8,000 books in your house. And he said, well, you haven't seen the ones in the garage. He said, I have over 10,000 books at least in my collection here, which was quite exciting for me and so forth. So to say that I was completely surprised based on how that things had started out, that would be a complete understatement. What looked like it had been initially a very bad decision and worst case scenario actually turned out to be an adventure and kind of a fun blessing for me as a book collector. I asked him where he got all of his books, and he started to tell me his story that for a few decades, he actually worked in a very large bookstore in Orange County, and he said that in this bookstore, it was very prominent, so on a weekly basis, they would have some of the most well-known mystery writers would come in and do book signings. So he would get a copy signed for himself, and then he would always ask them to sign an extra copy. So on his shelves, he had double copies, his collection, and now he was selling off the extra signed copies. I asked him if he had family. He said that he had never been married and that he had a sister that lived somewhere around Los Angeles, but that they were not very close. And he said, I guess when I die, she'll have to take care of all of these books. So I said to him, you know, let me, you know, leave my name and number, and when that time comes, I can at least help her to know people that I can put her, I know a lot of good book dealers that will treat her fairly and help her. I was thinking of our own bookstore manager who's very knowledgeable about books, and I said, we can try to help you in that situation. He looked at me, he said, well, I'm not ready to die yet. I said, that's not what I meant. He goes, I'm just kidding, you know, and so he had a sense of humor. And we kind of actually hit it off. He was actually a pretty sweet guy, and I could tell that he's a bit lonely. He probably had 700 or 800 DVDs in his living room. So when he talks about watching movies all night, I don't doubt that he did. And so I've been back a few times, and I'm seeing it now not only as an opportunity to get books in my collection, but also to minister to him. I've told him a little bit about myself as a pastor, and I'm trying to build a bridge to him now to kind of talk to him a little bit more spiritually. As I mentioned, what seemed like a terrible decision and what was going to be a really bad day actually turned out to be something quite surprising and pleasant. And as I left, I thought to myself, it's funny how some days start out really bad, and then all of a sudden something just switches and it turns out really to be a great day. And then those other days where things start out really, really well, and then everything just goes south really quickly, right? We've all had those days. Well, as we return to our series in Genesis, which we're calling Back to the Beginning, we've now arrived at Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, what started out as, without exaggeration, the perfect day went south very quickly when Eve made the worst decision ever, which is the title of this message, Worst Decision Ever, Genesis 3. Now, as we discussed in our very first study in this series, we're looking at Genesis 1 to 11 in this particular series. I've covered the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in another study, so we're focusing on 1 through 11. And as I shared with you in the initial study, we can divide the first 11 chapters of Genesis up into four main categories. First, there's the creation in chapters 1 and 2. We've already looked at that if you've been with us. We did 7 studies. Now, after our break with the tour that we took, Footsteps of Paul and Israel and all that, now we're back and we're in chapters 3 to 5, and we're looking at the catastrophe, well, we're looking, I'm sorry, at the corruption or the fall of mankind, and we begin here in chapter 3. So from the creation to the corruption, after that, we'll eventually get to chapters 6 through 9. We'll look at the catastrophe, the global flood, God's judgment upon a sinful world. And then in chapters 10 to 11, the confusion, which talks about the nations and the languages and the origin of our society and so forth. So here now in chapter 2, we're in our second category. First study, we're looking at the fall of mankind. It's not overstating it when I say to you that Genesis chapter 3 is absolutely one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. In fact, it's been referred to or included in what's referred to as the three great third chapters of the Bible. They would be Genesis 3, which talks about ruin, John's Gospel, John chapter 3, redemption, and Romans 3, which describes our regeneration. Here then in Genesis 3 is a description of how sin entered the world and with it ruin, death, judgment. And here's why this chapter is so important. Simply put, you cannot receive the right remedy until you have the right diagnosis. Every problem, every bad thing that happens in the world throughout history and to this day traces itself back to what we're going to read here in Genesis 3. That includes all physical problems, political problems, moral problems, spiritual problems, social problems, economic problems, you name it. Every problem traces itself. Its root cause is right back here in Genesis 3. So when people reject the truth that is here in the passage that we're about to look at, in particular verses 1 through 7, when they reject that truth, they're incapable of finding now the correct or right remedy for their problems because they don't have the right diagnosis. Consequently, when you reject the truth of sin as the root cause of everything, what ends up happening is every problem that is faced is misunderstood, misread, misevaluated, and misdiagnosed. I'm reminded of a story I read in a book by Paul Harvey, former radio show host, and in this book, he shares true stories, and in one particular story, it's about a gentleman in England whose name was Harold Fenby, who was beginning to lose his hearing. So he went to his doctor. His doctor referred him to a local hospital there in England. The doctor at the hospital fitted him with a hearing aid, but as he left and went on with his life, it really didn't get better. In fact, it continued to get worse, and this went on for 20 years until it was finally discovered after 20 years that the doctor at the hospital had put the hearing aid in the wrong ear. And after it was taken out and put in the other ear, he could hear just fine. So you can see the classic example of what happens when the problem has been misdiagnosed. Case in point, all of the recent shootings that we see going on in the United States and abroad, and more recently, the tragedy that we just saw at the nightclub there in Orlando, Florida. I knew it was going to happen. It was no surprise, but it's still frustrating when you turn on the news and immediately one politician states that emphasizes that we have a gun problem and that's the problem. Then you have another politician who says we have a problem with hate crimes. Then you have another leader running for office who says it's a lack of security and being vigilant for our nation. And may I simply say that based upon Genesis chapter 3, it's a sin problem. The problem is with sin and with the human heart. The prophet Jeremiah was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Romans 3:10 is very clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. And a few verses later in verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. In spite of that clear biblical truth, the evolutionist wants us to believe that things are actually getting better, that we're going from bad to worse, when actually the Bible says we went from perfect to really bad. The psychologist says it's our circumstances and our environment. The counselor suggests that we're riddled with too much guilt. And the Hollywood celebrity says we simply need to love ourselves more. Have you noticed that outside of Bible teaching churches, rarely do we ever hear anybody identifying the problem as being sin? Occasionally it is. Dr. Phil gets a little close on occasion. He's not afraid to call people out on their wrong behavior, but rarely is the problem identified as being sin. So we live in a culture where it's wrong to say that sin is wrong. Consequently, people are repeatedly told, it's not your fault. You have a disease, you have a disorder, you have a predisposition that is responsible for your behavior, and you're not responsible for it, and you can't help yourself. You're dysfunctional, so let go of all that guilt, because all of that guilt is unhealthy and unproductive. So then how do we tell people about a Savior who will save them from their sin when they don't see that sin is the problem? You see, when we share the gospel, we have to, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, convince people first that they have a problem. We have to convince them of the bad news, that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that without salvation, they are doomed to eternity and judgment. Only then, when by God's grace, we help a person understand the bad news, can we then share the good news of Jesus Christ with them afterwards. Someone well said, and I quote, "Hell is no longer hot, sin is no longer wrong, the Bible is no longer right, and the cross is no longer important." That's where we are in our society today. Well, I have much more that I could say about this, obviously, but I think we should allow the scriptures to speak to us before we go any further. So let us go to Genesis chapter 3, and this evening we're going to consider the first 7 verses. So let's go to verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. And she also gave her husband some of it with her, and he ate. In verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." That's as far as we're going to go this evening. And I would like to take those 7 verses and divide them under 3 main headings and 3 main sections. Let's begin in verse 1 with the origin of Satan, because this is the first mention of Satan in the Bible right here. It is worth noting that neither the words sin nor Satan appear in the passage. But it's also quite abundantly clear, based upon the rest of Scripture, that that's exactly what's being referred to here. The devil, Satan, as well as sin. In Revelation 20, verse 2, John writes of a future event when God will take hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, and the devil. So who's the serpent of old? It's the devil. It's Satan. So that's very clear. Also in Romans 5:12, Paul describes how by one man sin entered the world and death through sin. So it's indisputable that we're referring to Adam and the sin that took place in the garden here. Some of the most common questions asked of the church and of the Christian faith are the questions, where did evil come from? And then tied in with that, if God is so good, then why did he create evil? The answers are somewhat complex, but at the same time, if we simplify, they are actually pretty straightforward. Evil originated with Satan in heaven. According to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, those are our 2 best passages that describe an angel in heaven in the very beginning of creation whose name was Lucifer. And this angel, like all the angels, were created to be holy. Lucifer then, of his own free will, in the very presence of God, chose to rebel against God. Lucifer said, I want to be like God. In those two passages, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, he said, I want to be like God. I want to ascend the hill of God. I want to sit on the throne like God. I want to be worshiped like God. And oh, by the way, that's still his desire and his agenda today. That hasn't changed. But God cast Lucifer out of heaven. He still has access, but it's no longer his permanent residence. According to Revelation 12:4, in the process, Lucifer, now known as Satan or the devil, also took a third of the angels with him. So among the thousands and thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s of angels there are, whatever that number is, two-thirds of them remain holy and loyal to God, and one-third of those angels are fallen, or referred to now as demons. Hebrews 2 is talking about the salvation that God provides through Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 2:16, a clear statement is made that that aid or salvation is not for the angels, but it's for the descendants of Abraham. And since he's the father of all nations, it's referring in general terms to all humanity. So the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ is available to all humanity, all fallen mankind, but it is not available for fallen angels. And we don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why that specifically is, but I have suggested to you on numerous occasions in the past that it's my opinion that it's probably because the angels were in the very presence of God, in heaven, at his throne, experiencing the full holiness and beauty, the full light and glory of God. And to rebel against that, what else is left at that point? And so there is no salvation, there is no plan of forgiveness for the angels. And there is for mankind. Now, the characteristic of angels is they are spirit beings, listen, who cannot reproduce or procreate. So whatever the number of angels is, and Hebrews 12:22 says the angels are innumerable, so it's a large number. Whatever that large number is, we want to understand biblically that that number never changes. Angels don't die, they don't increase, and they don't decrease. Whatever that number is from the beginning, that number remains static. All we know is that two-thirds are holy, one-third is fallen, and they serve their leader, Satan. So the simplest and most direct answer to the complex question of where evil came from is that it originated with Satan in heaven. It surprises some people that sin did not originate with Adam on earth. It originated with Satan beforehand in heaven. We know for a fact that Satan was already fallen when Adam sinned because Satan came to tempt Eve to get her to disobey God, and a holy angel would never do that. So Satan was clearly fallen at this point. Now, when that happened, we don't know. Everything created by God was created in the first 6 days. We looked at that in the first 7 studies of this series. That includes the angels. We know mankind was created on the 6th day. We don't know on what day, at what part of the creation, the angels were created exactly, but somewhere in those first 6 days, they were created. And they were created to be holy. And by the time we get to Genesis 3:1, we find Satan, and therefore the one-third of the angels that are with him, we find are already fallen. So we don't know at what point that happened, but it all happened before we get to Genesis 3:1. Then comes the next common question. If God knew that Satan would become evil, why did he create him? Now, I'm not going to pretend that that discussion is not complex and perhaps beyond our complete understanding. But we do know that God created the angels as he did humanity with free will. The angels and humanity have free will. We have the ability to choose to decide to obey God or to not obey God. God never forces or coerces anyone or any creation to worship him or to love him. The big difference then between angels and humanity is that once those angels fell, there is no chance of restoration or redemption, but for mankind, there is. We are created in God's image, you and I, but that is never said of the angels. We can become children of God by faith, but that is never said about any of the angels. And though we have sinned against God, and it's a very serious matter that we all have, we didn't sin against God in his perfect presence and holiness before his throne in heaven like the angels did. So, God did create all of us with a free will and the ability to choose. This holy angel, Lucifer, chose to rebel, and he became the devil. It's popular today, and the devil loves it, that people today see Satan as nothing more than a cartoon caricature, you know, a joke, something in the funny papers or whatever. You know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and the same fool also says there is no devil. D.L. Moody well said, I believe in the devil's existence for two reasons. First, the Bible says so, and second, I've done business with him. Let's also understand that God is incapable of creating anything sinful or wicked. So he didn't create the devil, he created a holy angel named Lucifer, who then became the epitome of evil by his own free will. In the 6 days of creation, we read over and over again, it was good. God created this and it was good. God created this and it was good. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Only good comes from God. God doesn't create evil things. So we don't want to pin and blame God for who the devil is today. So the devil and the fallen angels, they can't procreate. They can't reproduce. So with no means of being able to reproduce, Lucifer, the devil, his next best option was try to tempt and seduce some of the other angels. And as we've already talked about, he succeeded in doing that and got a third of the angels to come with him and to follow him in his rebellion. But now Satan has a problem. He cannot pass his sin nature on to Adam and Eve, God's first human creations. So notice the strategy. He's going to do with Adam and Eve exactly what he did with one-third of the angels. He's going to tempt them and seduce them to rebel against God. In this case, in paradise on earth, whereas previously it was in paradise in heaven. This brings us now to our passage here in verse 1. Satan comes to tempt Eve in the form of a snake or serpent. And let me make four observations here very quickly, if I may please. For one, this is still before the fall. He's coming to tempt her, but the fall hasn't taken place yet. And so there's no curse yet, and everything is good. And no matter how you feel about snakes, let me just say before the curse, snakes were good. Everything was good. Yesterday, I was working on my study at home, and I got done late afternoon. I went for a power walk, a time of prayer. I use the Gage Canal, and I do my power walk. And in all the years I've been doing this, 30-some years on the Gage Canal, for the first time ever, I'm walking along, and all of a sudden, a snake goes right across my path. And I'm not, like, freaked out by snakes, but I did do a little Texas two-step. I was just like, whoa, okay. I mean, it startled me. I was praying, and I was kind of caught up, and all of a sudden, he just slithered right by me, and I'm glad that, I don't know. I don't even know how you tell. But I'm just glad it was less interested in me as I was in it. It wanted to get away from me, and I was very happy about that. And maybe somebody after the study can tell me what kind of snake it might have been. It was about 3 feet long, and it was virtually all red. I have no idea what kind of snake that was. Don't yell it out. You can either send me an email or tell me after the study. So a lot of people today are afraid of snakes, and like sharks and other animals, they have a bad reputation with people. But there was absolutely, we want to understand, no reason for Eve to be alarmed by this snake. Everything was good in God's creation. Let me also point out, it's not until verse 14 of this chapter that God curses the snake or the serpent and it goes slithering on its belly, which indicates the very real possibility that before the curse came after the sin, that actually this snake perhaps walked low to the ground. That part of the curse was for it to slither on its belly, indicating that prior to that, it wasn't slithering on its belly. So maybe the snake walked upright or had short legs like a salamander or something. We just don't know, but it's worth considering. And don't forget that Satan is a master of disguise. He can disguise himself as a snake, as an angel of light, as a false Christian, and as a false minister. Sometimes he comes subtly like a snake, and other times he attacks like a roaring lion, Peter reminds us. Secondly, Eve was not alarmed or surprised by the fact that the snake spoke to her. This amuses a lot of us. We don't want to turn this Bible narrative into a Dr. Doolittle story about talking animals. Some people have suggested that all the animals in the garden used to talk before the fall. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible only talks about this snake in particular talking to her. And because Eve had no other precedent to go upon, it didn't startle her. She didn't know that this would be today considered to be quite odd or miraculous. And the only other instance of a talking animal in the Bible was Balaam's donkey. And essentially, God was speaking through the donkey, if you will, whereas Satan was speaking through the snake or the serpent that took place here and tempted Eve. I don't know what happened here. Did Satan just appear as a snake? Did he possess a snake or a serpent? We're not told. We don't know for certain. But let's be certain about this. This is not one of Aesop's fables. This is an actual event, no matter how miraculous it may seem and sound when we read the story, it is an actual event. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul gives New Testament affirmation to the fact that Eve was deceived by the serpent. And so it is an actual event. Thirdly, then, the snake was more cunning, it says, than the other animals. The Hebrew word for cunning means, on the one hand, intelligent and wise, and on the other hand, deceitful and crafty, underhanded. All of that is there within the word. Now, the snake is not more intelligent and crafty than other animals. And so we want to clearly understand that this description is not talking about the snake per se. It's talking about the evil force and personality behind the snake. It's talking about Satan being crafty, cunning, evil, deceitful, intelligent and wise at the same time. He was using this snake to tempt Eve. And one example of his cunning intelligence is the fact that I would suggest to you that in tempting Eve, that between her and Adam, she was perhaps more vulnerable than Adam was. Now, why do I say that? Because back in chapter 2, God directly told Adam to his face, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden." And that came from God directly to Adam, but didn't say that he said it to Eve. Now, Eve obviously knew because she's conversing with the devil about it, so she knows the facts. So she obviously got that information from her husband, Adam. But she kind of got it secondhand. Doesn't mean it's not reliable, but it made her, I think, in some ways, more susceptible to the wiles of the devil. You know, when you start questioning somebody, you know, Cindy tells someone else something else, you start questioning it because it comes secondhand. Fourthly, then, we don't know how much time passed between God's creation of Adam and Eve and their actual fall in the garden. I've often wondered that. How much time actually elapsed? Sometime after the sixth day of creation and before the conception of Adam and Eve's first child, Cain, who was born in sin, obviously, because as we'll see in future studies, he committed the first murder. He killed his brother Abel. So he was born in sin. So somewhere between the end of the sixth day of creation and the conception of Cain in the womb of Eve, somewhere in that period, sin took place, the curse came, and the fall took place. I wonder, are we talking a few days? Are we talking a few weeks? Are we talking a few months that Adam and Eve got to enjoy perfect, holy fellowship with God? How long was that period? We don't know. But once they sinned, everything was dramatically and drastically changed. This brings us to our second main point in verses 2 to 6. We've looked at the origin of Satan. Now let's talk about the origin of sin. Simply put, the origin of sin took place at the moment that Adam and Eve sinned and willingly chose to disobey God, disregard his commandment, ate of the forbidden fruit after being tempted by the devil. So that brings us to an important question: what exactly is sin? And actually, there's a lot of descriptions of sin in the Bible, lawlessness, unrighteousness. It's the violation and disobedience and disregard of God's laws, his words, and his commandments. But it goes even beyond that. It's not only disobeying what he's commanded us to do, but it's also not doing what he has commanded us to do. The Bible's clear about that. To know to do the right thing and to not do it, we read in the book of James, is a sin. So as Pastor Greg has explained so well in previous studies, there are the sins of commission, and then there are the sins of omission as well. But biblically speaking, and what I really want to focus on for a few moments here tonight, is that we have two very important foundational Bible doctrines, really almost three, if you will. And this is where they come from. And it's important that we understand this. We don't have to get technical. You don't have to be a theologian. But I need to understand this. And number one is the doctrine of original sin. This is the doctrine of original sin, the first sin. This is where sin finds its origin, in the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden by eating of the forbidden fruit. As a result of that, we also have the doctrine of what is called imputed sin or transferred sin. In other words, imputed sin means that after Adam and Eve sinned, that sin then was passed on to all humanity. It went to their son Cain, it went to their son Abel, it went to their son Seth, it went to all of their children, their grandchildren, and spread throughout humanity. And here we are 7,000 years later, and every person is born in sin, and every person is born with the sin nature because of the original sin, and because sin has been imputed, therefore we all have the sin nature. David wrote in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I quoted Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Those are just a few verses in the Bible that identify original sin, imputed sin, and the sin nature that we all possess. Now, here's something that you may possibly not know that will help us to understand the serious spiritual problem there is with the Jewish people today. In the Jewish religion of Judaism, there is no doctrine or belief in original sin or imputed sin. They believe in sin. If you ask them, did Adam sin? The Jew in Judaism, the religious Jew, will say, yes, he chose to sin and he sinned. And the same with Eve and the same for every person who sinned in the Bible. Yet, they deny the doctrine of original sin. And worse yet, they deny the doctrine of imputed sin. So they would say, you're not born in sin, but at some point you may choose to sin and then you bear that responsibility. Now, that's very, very dangerous. I'm going to show you why momentarily, because it goes from bad to worse. Judaism also believes that to obtain and achieve salvation, your good works simply need to outweigh your bad deeds, like a lot of religions. That's all part of the problem. They believe in sin, but they minimize it. They believe a person can choose to sin or not to sin. But understand, the Bible teaches we're all sinners. We're born in sin, as David said. In my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. We have the sin nature. Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in our trespasses. It's very clear the effects of sin. To make matters even worse, Judaism believes that sin leads to physical death, but check it out, not spiritual death. So in other words, yeah, you can die, we die physically because of our sins, but it doesn't kill us spiritually. And all you got to do is make sure that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Now, you see the inherent danger with this, because if there's not a spiritual death that comes from our sins, which is the absolute case, then there's no need for a Savior. Now you understand a little bit more why they reject Jesus Christ as Savior and as Messiah. It's much more than perhaps we realized in the past. When we were going through Mark's Gospels, I shared with you on numerous occasions that when Jesus came, the primary reason that he was rejected is the Jews were looking for a conquering king, the son of David, who would overthrow the Roman yoke that was upon the Jewish people, set them free, and establish the kingdom. Here comes Jesus, meek, mild-mannered, humble, self-sacrificing, undoing a lot of the teachings of Judaism and so forth, and then allows himself to be mistreated and to suffer and to die. Of course, a lot of it at the hands of the religious leaders, but ultimately at the hands of the Romans. This was not the Messiah that lined up with the beliefs of the Jews in Judaism. They were looking for a conquering king, not a suffering Messiah. So when Jesus came, they rejected him for that reason. And they rejected him because they weren't looking for someone to free them from slavery to sin. They didn't see themselves that way. They were looking for someone to free them from slavery to Rome. They were looking for a political savior, not a spiritual savior. So you see the inherent danger. They go back, that Judaism denies original sin. Then it takes another step that gets worse. It denies imputed sin. Then it takes another worse step and says, well, you can earn your salvation. Just make sure your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And then there's no need for a savior. And so they reject Jesus. They're still looking for the Messiah, but they're still looking for a conquering king. They're still looking for a Messiah who will help them set up their kingdom. Oh, does this set the stage for Satan when he comes in the form of the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation period and says to the Jewish people, I've made a deal for you guys. You get to rebuild your temple. You get to go back to your sacrificial system like you did in the Old Testament. You get to reestablish your priesthood. Start the animal sacrifices. Let the games begin. Hoo-ha! The Messiah has come. This is what we were looking for. Not someone to deliver us from sin, but someone to deliver us from oppression and from other people's attempts to oppress the Jewish people. You talk to a Jew today in Jerusalem, and don't make any mistake about this. We love the Jewish people. We pray for them. They are God's people, but this explains what Paul was talking about in Romans 11:26 about the spiritual blindness and the depth of that blindness in the Jewish people. So you talk to a Jew today, and it's like, well, how are your sins forgiven? Well, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, our sins are forgiven like they are every year. But, well, excuse me, my friend, but there is no temple, there is no longer any sacrifices, so how can there be, because in the Old Testament there was a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. How can there be atonement and forgiveness when you have no sacrifices? Well, you're right. There is no temple, there is no sacrifices, but our sacrifices are those of good works in helping other people. And so that's how they atone for their sins. They believe that by doing good works and praying and so forth. So that's one of the many reasons why we need to pray for the Jewish people. Imagine God so loving them and sending Jesus to die for them, and yet having this mindset and this complete misunderstanding of what God is doing. But listen, it's not just the Jewish people. It's all people who fail to realize and recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. It includes everybody. And so many people today are being force-fed lies about it not being their fault. We're told people are inherently good and basically good. That's not what the Bible teaches. They just need more self-esteem and self-love. And in fact, feeling guilty and blaming yourself is counterproductive, unhealthy. Don't do that. And the message is completely upside down. That's why I said in the very beginning, or towards the beginning of this series, the gospel does not begin in John 3:16. The gospel begins in Genesis 1:1. First, we start with God as our creator. And in Genesis 1:26, God created us in his image. Then we come to Genesis 3, where we are right now, and God's creation that was created in his image rebels against him and sins, and sin enters in. But it gets worse because now it's imputed to all humanity and everyone is born in sin. Everyone has a sin nature. We're separated from God by our sins and all that awaits us is death and judgment. We're hopeless and helpless. Except now we appreciate, I hope, and better understand the magnitude of God the Father so loving the world that he would send his only son to go to the cross and become a sacrifice and take the punishment and penalty of our sins upon himself so that we could receive the free gift of forgiveness. And we'll celebrate that momentarily here at the communion table. It's all based upon what Christ has done, not upon what we think we might be able to do. It's by faith that we receive that free gift. Now, in past studies, we've talked a lot about the wiles of the devil, the strategies and tactics of Satan, and that's an important study. A little over 3 years ago, I did a two-part series on exactly that, including Genesis 3. I called it The Devil's Bag of Tricks. And if you're interested in that resource and you want to study the strategies of Satan, which is an important study, we looked at Adam and Eve, we looked at Job, we looked at David, we looked at Peter, and we looked at it in a two-part study. That would be great. That's not really the focus that I felt led to look at tonight. We've been there and done that. It's an important study, but what I wanted us to focus in on tonight is the doctrine of original sin and that of imputed sin and the importance of understanding the sin nature and the magnitude of that. But very briefly, let me just say before we wrap things up, that in Satan's temptation of Eve, notice that the devil began, and this is his main strategy, he began with doubt in Eve's mind. In verse 1, he says to Eve, did God really, actually say that you couldn't eat the fruit of every tree in the garden? Are you sure, Eve, that you heard God say what you thought he said? Or let me rephrase it, did you actually understand what Adam meant when he explained to you what God had said? He's putting doubt into her mind. The devil moved very quickly then from doubt to outright denial. In verse 4, he says, you will not surely die. This is a flat-out contradiction of what God had said and a denial of what God has said. And make no mistake about it, the devil is working overtime today doing the exact same thing, denying and lying about what God has said about topics like abortion, sexual immorality, same-sex marriage, the sin nature, and all of these things. And people are believing the lie, and the lie hasn't changed. Doubt led to denial. Denial led to delusion. The devil said to Eve in verse 4 that if she ate of the forbidden fruit, he deluded her. You'll become wise like God. Hey, Eve, you don't need God telling you what you can and can't do. Eat the fruit, your eyes will be open, and you'll be God. You can rule your own kingdom. You don't need some divine being telling you what to do. It's, by the way, the same prideful sin that turned Lucifer into a fallen angel named Satan. The same exact sin. In the book of Judges, when society was in complete chaos, much as it is today, we read there repeatedly, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. So then doubt became denial, denial became delusion, and delusion resulted in death, physical and spiritual. That brings us to our final third point in verse 7, the origin of shame. We move from the origin of Satan to the origin of sin and now to the origin of shame. And it's pretty straightforward. At the end of chapter 2, God brought Adam and Eve together in marriage, and though they were naked, they were unashamed because there was innocence and purity. There was no knowledge of evil and sin and wickedness. So it was a very pure thing. But then when they ate of the forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened, and they thought they were going to receive the promise that Satan had gave them that, their eyes would be open and they'd be like God. Well, their eyes were open, but the devil didn't deliver because he never does. And instead of their eyes being open to something good, it was open to something bad, and suddenly their innocence was lost. Their nakedness was embarrassing. It was humiliating. They couldn't sew fig leaves together fast enough to cover their shame, and as we'll see in our next study, they were hiding from God. They were even ashamed to answer God as he came searching for him. Adam, Adam, where are you? And he's hiding from God, and just the level of shame goes very deep because of sin. So before we wrap up this study, let me offer you some practical thoughts on the Christian life, dealing with the devil, and a lot of things here, just very quickly, and then we'll go into a time of communion. Here's six little takeaways if you want to make a note of them. Number one, from this passage, I would say don't blame your environment. It's quite popular today for psychologists and psychiatrists to help patients to somehow shift blame on their not all of them, I don't want to be stereotypical here, but in many cases to shift blame upon circumstances and their environment, and that sort of excuses the sins that they commit. Adam and Eve were in a very perfect environment, and yet they chose to sin. So it just shows, no matter, you could say, if the argument is my environment was bad, well, my argument is, well, here the environment was perfect, and they still chose to sin. And guess what? If you and I had been there, we'd have done the same thing that Adam and Eve did. So I'm not pointing my finger at them. Number two, don't think yourself wiser than God. We don't always understand why God wants us to do things a certain way. I admit that. I don't always understand why God wants me to do things a certain way. But I do understand what he says, and I understand what he wants. And therefore, even if I don't understand the why, I'm still responsible to obey God by faith. And God's ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. So it's a very foolish mistake to try to outthink God. And so you don't want to think yourself wiser than God. Number three, don't add to or take away from what God has said. This is also very dangerous. Now, we expect the devil to do this. We expect the devil to lie. We expect the devil to twist the truth. He did that even with Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempting the Lord. He took a true statement from Psalm 91 and he added to it, and he gave it a whole different meaning. We expect the devil to do that. Jesus said in John 8 that the devil is a liar and the father of all lies. That's no surprise. But Eve got herself into trouble, and she worsened her situation because she added certain elements to what God had said, and she took away from. And all that did was give a greater foothold to the devil to confuse her thinking and entrap her. Number four, don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Eve knew what the Lord had said. She needed to walk by faith. But notice in the passage, when she saw that the fruit was pleasant and good and pleasant to the eyes and supposedly would make her wise, she started walking by sight and she couldn't resist. And so she made the worst decision ever, and she and everyone else since has paid a heavy price for it. Number five, don't ever think that God is holding out on you. God loves you. God wants the best for you. And if God seems to be holding something back from you, it's only because he knows that that is what's best for you. And don't ever think, well, this God should give me this, that God is holding out. And that's kind of what the devil was implying with Eve. Didn't God say you could have of every tree? Are you telling me that God said there's a tree you can't eat from? Why would he do that? Why would he withhold something from you like that? And got Eve thinking that God was holding out on her. But God does anything that God holds back is for our own good and our own well-being. Number six, don't blame the devil for your sins. Don't blame the devil for your sins. Back in the 60s, a popular phrase was born, the devil made me do it. You remember that? I think it started with Flip Wilson on his comedy show, but maybe it was going on before that. I don't know. But the devil can't make you do anything. The devil is crafty, he's intelligent, he's wise, he's deceitful, he can harass you, he can tempt you, but the devil cannot make you do anything. The devil cannot make you sin. Let me repeat that, because that's a very important truth that's a part of taking responsibility for our own sins. The devil cannot make you sin. We make our own choices about obedience and disobedience. That brings us then to our time of communion. And I think the timing of this is very fitting because we've been looking at this passage on sin, and it's my hope, and it certainly has for me in putting this study together, continued to deepen my understanding and appreciation for what God has done for me through Jesus Christ to resolve this problem of sin in my life. So as we come and partake of communion together as God's family, we know that the elements, the bread and the cup, symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But I hope now our understanding's deepened just a little bit. You know, it's been well said. I'm not sure who said it, but it's been well said, and I'm paraphrasing. You look at the cross, you see the depth of man's sins. I mean, for God to become a man, to actually suffer and bleed and die, for God to have to go to that level, we look at the cross, you see the depth of our sins, and you see the height of God's love. And as we come to the communion table, or perhaps I should say as the communion elements come to us, we can reflect and remember how much God loved us and how much Christ loved us and was willing to die for us and take our place, take our penalty, our punishment, our judgment, our hell upon himself so that we could receive by faith the free gift of eternal life. But as we always like to remind everyone, communion is for believers only. It makes sense. I mean, the Bible says that, but common sense says that as well. I mean, the bread and the cup symbolize the body and blood of Christ. If you're not a Christian, then that doesn't apply to you. You haven't received the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, so you wouldn't partake of communion, which symbolizes that. And the Bible teaches that. It's for believers only. So that leaves you, as we often share, with two choices. You can pass on the elements when they come, but listen, the elements symbolize God's love for you and saving you. So rather than passing on the elements, you should be running to God and asking him to be your Lord and Savior. You should be crying out to God and saying, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I see how much you love me and how you rescued me from my sin, and by faith I can receive this free gift of eternal life and know that I won't spend eternity in judgment and suffering, that Christ took my judgment and suffering upon himself, that I can become a child of God and join the family of God and walk with you and spend eternity with you in heaven and know pleasures forevermore, and to know that my sin has been rectified and that you want to create a clean heart in me and you want to give me new desires and new goals and a new perspective, and you want to do all of that for me, and that we would run into his arms and receive that and join the family of God. And tonight could be actually your first communion. The Bible not only says that we're sinners in need of a Savior, Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me, Jesus said. All religions do not lead to salvation. There are not multiple saviors and religious figures who can save you. There's only one person who died for your sins and rose again on the third day and is seated in heaven intervening for you right now, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, if you think to yourself, I'm not that bad, I admit I'm not perfect, but I've tried to live a good life, I believe in God, I try to do the right things, no matter how good a life you lead, it will never be good. And you might as well join Judaism and become a Jew. And I don't mean that disrespectfully, but it's a religion of good works, and many religions are. There are not enough good works to get to heaven. There's only the work of the cross to save you. And so the Bible says if we don't confess our sin, if we deny that we have sin, we deceive ourselves and we make God a liar. But if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One more verse before I give you an opportunity to pray with me. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. What we earn and what we deserve from our sin is death, physical and spiritual, eternal death. The wages of sin is death, but, and I love this but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God, what you, yeah. What we earn and deserve from sin is death. What we can receive is a free gift of forgiveness, Romans 6:23. So if God has spoken to your heart and the Holy Spirit has shown you your need and you want to pray and join us in this time of communion, I want to give you that opportunity, and then we're going to partake of communion together. So please join me in a closing word of prayer. Lord, we are praying for our friends and family who have joined us here tonight, perhaps others that are watching right now our service, and we pray for any that do not know you as Lord and Savior. If there are any that are uncertain, Lord, we pray that they would be absolutely certain, and by faith, they would humble themselves and receive you as Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. So if this is your desire, if this is your need, you want to come to Christ, you want your sins forgiven, you want to be a child of God, you want to know that you're going to heaven, then pray with me now and receive by faith this free gift. The Bible says if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God will save you. So let's confess with our mouths, let's believe in our heart. I want to lead you in a word of prayer. And as I lead you in this word of prayer, I just invite you to pray this out loud after me wherever you are. But pray it to God, mean it from your heart, and God will hear you, and he will forgive you, and he will save you. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I confess and admit that I am a sinner. I have sinned against God in heaven, and I believe that you are the Savior, the Son of God, who came to this earth and went to the cross and died for my sins. You died for me, and then you rose again on the third day. And now you're offering me your free gift of forgiveness and eternal life in heaven. By faith, I ask you for this gift of salvation, this gift of forgiveness. Make me your child. Forgive me of all of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me now to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you if you prayed that prayer.